So we started several weeks ago a series on the I am statements of Jesus. And so what we're doing here is we're just unpacking some of those statements there, self-disclosures, if you will, of truth and his true nature and his identity and his role. We started with what I am means. The I am has an Old Testament reference. That's where it begins. We saw that in the biblical context. Then we looked at Jesus saying, I am the light of this world. Last week we looked at Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And now this week we're going to be saying, looking at the saying, I am the good shepherd. So this comes out of John chapter 10, this whole idea of Jesus talking about himself as the good shepherd. He actually says quite a bit of information there. John chapter 10, particularly verse 1 through 18. This is a very famous parable-like discourse. Jesus identifying himself as a good shepherd. Literally, if you're not familiar with what a shepherd is, if you don't have sheep, or if you're not grown up on a farm or know nothing about this, it's one who takes care of sheep, in charge of a herd of sheep specifically. And sheep in this metaphoric use here, of course, can mean people, which it does. The Jewish leaders claim that they were in charge of God's people. Jesus refutes this because, first of all, if they really were in charge, they would know that he was the Messiah. They would know that he is the Christ. Messiah and Christ both mean the same thing. They come out of the Hebrew and the Greek words for God's anointed. They would know that he is the anointed. Secondly, they would recognize him as the chief shepherd. Jesus didn't have a problem with them being shepherds in their own right, but they did not recognize the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. Thirdly, they would be listening to and following and obeying the good shepherd instead of resisting him and questioning him and arguing with him and, of course, plotting his death. Instead, if you were to back up a chapter, in chapter 9, verse 22 of John, it says there that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Literally, that refers to an excommunication or being shunned from the synagogue, shunned from one's family, shunned from society. You are an outcast. And if that doesn't sound like a big deal to you, that was a huge deal to the Jews, to be cast out of their own people. And so that was the punishment, as the Jewish leadership saw it, for anyone who said that Jesus is the Christ. So here are these people portraying themselves or posing as shepherds, but they don't recognize the good shepherd when he's standing there talking to them. In fact, they force other people to reject that conclusion on their own. Now, Jesus's good shepherd talk did produce some mixed reaction. Clearly not everyone is united in the assessment here. John chapter 10, you might as well open up to John 10. We're going to be there all morning in our lesson here. John chapter 10, starting in verse 19, it says a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And that's a reference to what happened in the previous chapter, John chapter 9. So people today are still accusing Jesus of crazy talk, and yet the evidence shows quite the contrary, quite the opposite of a crazy man. John chapter 10, now we'll get the other side of this. John chapter 10, starting in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Down in verse 39, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. John chapter 10, verse 41 and 42, many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, John the Baptist that is, yet everything John said about this man was true, many believed in him there. Here the Jewish leadership is ready to kill him. They are literally wanting to pick up stones to execute him, according to the law as they saw it anyway. And the other people are saying, well, wait a minute, John the Baptist talked about this man, and everything John the Baptist said about him is coming true. So we do have this division here. The Jewish leaders want to destroy Jesus, but many are convinced by him. Well, what about us? More importantly, what about you yourself? Is Jesus the good shepherd? And what does that mean to you? And why is that important? Or is he just a man with good intentions, but you find it hard to take him seriously? You know, like Buck was saying in class this morning, the world is saying, hey, don't take all this religious stuff so seriously. Well, maybe you don't take Jesus too seriously. I don't know. And there might be someone here that is really thinking that in their heart. I would like you to listen to this lesson and see what you think about it after that. If you claim that he is the good shepherd, well, then you ought to know why he's the good shepherd. You can't just agree with such a conclusion without understanding the facts. That would be a poor decision on your part, not knowing the facts. Instead, what you ought to do is listen to him and follow him and obey him, not resisting him, not questioning him, not doubting his ability to lead. Now, I'm not suggesting anyone's doing that. What I'm saying is that it would be evident if you really did believe that he was a good shepherd, or if you did not, based upon your reaction, based upon your evidence. Well, we will say, as we get into the body of our lesson here, that Jesus' portrayal of himself as a good shepherd is just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. And it is certainly worthy of our attention. The shepherd was a common figure in the Old Testament, and so were sheep, by the way. Abraham and Lot, it says, had many flocks, and therefore, no doubt, many shepherds. Job, a man of antiquity there, it says that he had 7,000 sheep, and therefore must have had many shepherds. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years in the land of Midian before God called him to lead his people out of Egypt. David was a shepherd when he was called by Samuel to be king. So we do see shepherds and sheep as being a very common fixture in the Old Testament story there. Sheep, throughout most of human history, were a common and important commodity. Obviously, they were a common food staple, a meat source. Their wool and hide provided raw material for clothing. They were also a principal animal for sacrificial offerings, not just in Israel, but no doubt in other cultures, pagan cultures as well. Sheep horns were used for containers for oil. Sheep bones were used for needles and lances and tools and arrowheads. So in other words, what I'm saying is that they used the whole animal. The animal was the most important animal for them in their lifestyle and, again, as a commodity. And at the same time, sheep are gentle and docile creatures. Often they were allowed in one's home, similar to a pet would be allowed in your home today, although I can't see as having a sheep in our home today. But back then, homes were different, dirt floors and very primitive and more rudimentary than we have today. You might recall 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, where Nathan the prophet gives David this story about a man had many sheep, and then there's this one family that had this one sheep, and they treated it as a daughter. I mean, it was so close to them. They treated it as not just a pet, but as a member of the family. And so there was that idea that sheep were these creatures that were not just a food source and, you know, and a material source, but that they were creatures that were looked upon with favor. The role of the shepherd was vital for the survival of the sheep. I'm told that, I don't know a whole lot about goats, honestly, but goats tend to forage and fend for themselves. But sheep need to be led to pasture for food. They need to be led to water for drink. They need to be led to or being provided a peaceful environment so they don't get all agitated, because then they don't birth right and they get, well, agitated. And so they also need to be protected. The shepherds, or the sheep, I should say, not only know the shepherds, they only follow the voice of their own shepherds. So in ancient times, and this is going on in some parts of the world even today, shepherds could mingle several different flocks of sheep together for grazing, for example, if they had this huge field and the sheep are out there grazing. Now it's time to put them up for the night. Each shepherd calls his own sheep by his own voice, and those sheep all separate to their own flocks, to their own shepherds. That is something that has been going on for all of human history. Shepherds not only lead the sheep, but they also took care of them. They give them medical attention. They give them help at the time of birthing lambs. They offer assistance and care in times of stress, whatever they need there. They seek out straying and wandering lambs. You see that in Luke 15, for example, Jesus' story about, the 99 sheep and then the one that went astray. The shepherd stood between the sheep's protection and their predators. If you know anything about sheep, you know that they are really not aggressive animals. They do not protect themselves. They are probably one of the most helpless animals on the face of the earth in some respects. So the shepherds put themselves in danger for the sheep, for the protection and care of the sheep. It's not in your notes, but there in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 and 35, Saul is speaking to David about him going up against Goliath, and Saul's like, I don't think you're ready for this. And David says, I have attacked the lion and the bear when that animal came to grab one of my sheep, and I killed both of those predators. Now, I don't know about you, but killing a lion and a bear is pretty heady stuff there, okay? And to do that without modern weaponry and all that, that would be something. But David's point was that I stood between the sheep and the predators, and I protected them. And that was the role of the shepherd, which made shepherding a serious, demanding, strenuous, and often lonely work. The hireling, the one who's just hired for a short time to watch over the sheep, has no concern for the sheep, and therefore is not going to provide the same kind of care and protection because he has no personal relationship with the flock. It's just a job. He does his job. He collects his pay. He goes on his way. It's nothing more than that. John chapter 10, in verse 1 and 2, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. This refers to a sheepfold. I should have probably advanced these a little earlier. Anyway, there they are. Points made and time taken to put them on there, and I forgot. Anyway, here is a sheepfold, and it's just basically an enclosure. It can be made with rocks or branches or bramble or whatever suffices for some kind of barrier between the sheep and the exterior environment there. So it's basically a paddock. If you know anything about horses or anything like that today, it's a paddock or some kind of fenced area, sheltered enclosure, sometimes with a roof if it's more permanent, in a field where there is a shepherd. And that sheepfold or the fold simply would be used at night or for bad weather, would be used for protection from wolves and predators. And during the day, the sheep are brought out. They go out to find pasture, as Jesus says there in verse 9. But at nighttime, they came into the fold. And what's interesting is that the sheepfold had one way in and one way out, and that was known as the door. But the door really didn't exist in a physical way. The shepherd was the door. In other words, there was no necessarily, I know this picture shows a door, but typically there was no actual door, but the shepherd himself. He was the door. He put himself in that position and stayed the night there, slept there in the doorway as the door, so that if anything was going to come into the flock, then it would have to go through him first. John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So what Jesus is saying here is several things. First of all, he is the shepherd. He is in charge of the sheep. Now, we'll identify the sheep in just a moment, but the point is, he's in charge of them. Secondly, he has a sheepfold. He has this idea, at least, of an enclosed place. Not a physical, literal place, of course, but we'll get to that in a minute. And therefore, there has to be a group of sheep that are known to him, not a group of animals that he doesn't know, that are unknown, or some random group of sheep that he's not familiar with. Thirdly, he is the door, meaning no one can access the sheep or the sheepfold except by going through him. And then finally, anyone who tries to get into the sheepfold any other way is a thief and a robber, as he himself had said. In other words, there is a person without authority. He has no concern for the sheep. He has no right to be there. Now, don't press the analogy too far and think that people are actually getting into this sheepfold, literally, when Jesus is at the door, that they're successfully getting into. He's simply using an analogy and showing that there are those who have a right to be there, and there are those who don't have a right to be there. And he's the one who makes that decision, is really all that comes down to. John chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly." So now Jesus is making a spiritual application. The sheep, the sheepfold, the door, these are all metaphors or illustrations for what he's really talking about, and that is his people. Or in anticipation, we could say that is his church. Because he hasn't built his church yet, because he hasn't died yet and ascended to heaven with that authority to do so. But he will in due time. He looks forward to that in his comments here. We do look backward in hindsight afterward, and we find out, well, he is the head of the body, the church. It's not a shepherd analogy there, but it does show that he is in charge of this body, which is the same as the sheepfold. And then we're told in Ephesians 2, verse 18, "For through him," meaning Christ in that context, "we have both have our access in one spirit to the Father." And so here we have the Godhead working together, as has been brought out already this morning, the whole Godhead working together for our good. The question is, what do we enter into? As he said in verse 9, if anyone enters through me, we're entering into his church. We're entering into the body of the redeemed, those redeemed by his blood. We are entering into a sanctuary of those who are saved. And there's another word that Jesus uses, verse 9. He says that he will be saved. And we say, well, saved from what exactly? And the answer would be, saved from whatever is outside of the body. And there's a lot of bad stuff outside of the body. In fact, all of it is bad. There's darkness, there is predators. Most importantly, there are those who are destined by their own choice to face the wrath of God. So I want you to think about this, that there is a context in which Jesus is referring to that is very real to us, and it's not left simply in a concept form. If we are saved, then that means that we are in the sheepfold, that we are in the body, that we are in the church. We're using all those terms synonymously, just like Jesus and later Paul uses them synonymously. We are told also in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, that having been justified by Christ's blood, now we shall be saved. There's that same language. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Well, what's outside of the church? Well, that's where the expression of God's wrath will finally, ultimately, one day be revealed against those who are outside of the body. Kind of hints you already, we're only halfway through the lesson, and already we've come to the conclusion that being in the body is a good thing, and being outside the body is a horrible thing. I hope that you've come to that conclusion on your own. And then there's a question. Jesus says, that they may have life. Well, what's the context of that life? Well, certainly it's not necessarily physical life. We know that there are many who laid down their lives for the sake of Christ. We know that there are many martyrs in the early church period and for centuries since then, and people still dying for the Lord today. The context is not physical, it is spiritual. So the life that he's talking about is not physical life, but much more importantly, spiritual life. Think about what John says John 5:24 says here, when Jesus says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Going up on my analogy here and the picture you see on the screen here, going outside of that realm of darkness into that realm of light where Jesus is. Remember, he is the light of the world. And then he provides that bread of life. And now he is the shepherd of his people. These are all talking about the same spiritual context. John chapter 10, verse 24 through 28, Jesus tells the Jews that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so we see the sheep here to refer to loyal, believing, obedient followers of Christ. And ultimately, and speaking from Jesus' vantage point here when he says this, ultimately that will refer to Christians. So now we know, when Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd," we know what he's the shepherd of. He's the shepherd of his sheep. We know who the sheep are. That would be any of us who are in Christ. And we know what we're being saved to. We're being saved to serve God and be in God's presence. We know what we're being saved from. We're being saved from the wrath of God, which is outside of that context. So this unpacking of Jesus' statement gives some illumination, some understanding, some insight into his role of the good shepherd. He is not a mere religious figurehead to us, but he is a soul-saving shepherd. He is not an access to us, as if there were one of many, he is one of many, as if there were numerous ways to get in. But he is the only way, as we see in John 14:6, which we'll talk about in a future lesson. But Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's another I am statement there. And this is important for us because there's a lot of people saying today that there's a lot of routes to heaven. The church is just one of them, or Christianity is just one of them, or Jesus is just one of them, but he's certainly not the only one. How dare you Christians say that your church or your religion is the only one that works, or it's often put to us in that way. How dare you say that your Jesus is the only route into salvation? Well, I've got friends who are Buddhists or who are Muslims or, you know, some other world's religion adherents, and they're good people, and how dare you say that they're lost just because they don't go to your church? Maybe you've had people talk to you like that. It's very common. What we're doing is we're first of all saying there is a body of written authority that we appeal to that is outside of ourselves, and that is not our creed or our mantra or something we came up with. It is God's word itself. Secondly, we have a person who has demonstrated the power and authority to say what he says and to prove it irrefutably. And thirdly, the conclusions that he draws about who is in or out are well beyond our conclusions. Even if we didn't believe in Christ, the conclusions are going to be the same. And I've been stating that over and over in this series for that reason. So what that means then is that no one can enter into Christ's church, the spiritual church, without submitting to the terms that he himself has laid down. That goes for us as well as anyone else. No one can be called his sheep who isn't listening to him and following him and obeying the good shepherd. That just stands to reason based on what he said, and it's something that we did not come up with, but he did. And the fact of the matter is that he is good, and that sets him apart from all other so-called shepherds. And since only he can provide eternal life, anyone who claims to be good, who is apart from him in any way, is a fraud and a liar and an imposter. And it is not good to follow frauds and liars and imposters. The only one you ought to be following, the only one that makes sense to follow, the only one that you should entrust your soul to is the good shepherd, not some fake shepherd. certainly not a hireling, who doesn't care about you or anyone else but himself. And the world is filled with hirelings who are posing as shepherds. The fact that Jesus proved his words, proved his authority, proved his power with numerous miracles means that he is speaking here divine truth. As we'll see in a future lesson, he is the truth. He's not just saying words that are true, although that is true as well. He is the source of that truth that he speaks. That's potent stuff there, right? As we say, there's a lot of meat to all of that. So what does this all mean to us? Why is this important to you? God draws on the shepherd and sheep relationship to describe a relationship between him and his people, specifically between Christ and his church. So we're talking about a relationship factor where both parties in the analogy, or in the metaphorical use here, in the figurative use, both parties need each other in order to function in their roles. Jesus is never called in the New Testament the king of his church. The union is always described in a mutually beneficial relationship. There is a head and body relationship. There is a husband and bride relationship. There is a shepherd and sheep relationship, the vine and branches relationship, which I think is next week. There is the teacher and disciples relationship. So there's all these relationship figures put forward to us. And they all need each other. The head needs the body. The body needs the head. The shepherd needs sheep to shepherd, and the sheep need the shepherd to be led by him. The bride and the husband, well, a husband isn't a husband until he has a bride. And likewise, a bride isn't a bride until she has a husband. The vine and branches need each other because it's not just a vine, but the branches that produce the fruit and so on. These relationships are critical to our understanding of why God keeps telling us in different ways, in diverse ways, of what he thinks of us and why we are important to him and how we relate to him. Psalm 23, for example, is a very illustrative, very healthy, very enjoyable relationship between David and his God. And that relationship that he expresses so eloquently there carries over into our relationship. When David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," well, we should be able to say, "Christ is my shepherd, and therefore we are his sheep, and therefore we ought not to want or to seek anything more," is what he means there. More than him. Just as David's God takes care of him, guides him, restores him, feeds him, and so on, that's what we get as the flock from our shepherd. We get all those things from our shepherd, Jesus Christ. There are three great truths that are brought forward in Psalm 23. The idea there of provision, the idea of direction or guidance, and then the idea there of communion or fellowship. And those same ideas are still true and still relevant with us today. Jesus is our provider. I don't mean just he provides your food for your next meal, although that's true too. But more importantly, he provides you spiritually with what you need for your soul to be alive and to be fit to serve God. And then there is the idea again of direction and guidance, that Jesus provides the direction in himself as an example, in his words, as teaching tools and instruction, and also in the mentors and people that he provides in his church to help those who are new or newer to know which way to go, living examples, we might say. And then there's communion and fellowship. Not only did David enjoy that, we should enjoy that as well. We should not look at Jesus as just, again, a religious figurehead. You know, he's the guy that tells us what to do and so on. But rather, we should enjoy our communion with him. So while Jesus, as a good shepherd, implies a collective relationship with his whole flock, it is also intensely personal. That's what David caught on to there. He didn't say that the Lord is the shepherd of Israel, although that would be true. What does he say? The Lord is my shepherd. And that's what we should be saying too. Just like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, you know, he talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for the church. Well, that's not what he says, although it's true. But he says he gave himself up for me. He's my shepherd. He gave himself up for me. He gives me provision. He gives me guidance. And he gives me communion and fellowship with him. Does he do that for you too? Yes, of course, if you are in the same flock. But don't forget to make that very personal as well. The point we're making here is Jesus is not just the head of his church in an administrative position. He is the shepherd of his people. When we think of administrators, we often think of people in charge, people in control, people who have authority, people who make decisions. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, because administration necessarily refers to basically law and order. And so while headship and administrative roles are necessary, they're not the only aspects of Jesus' role with regard to us as his sheep. The shepherd changes the tone and the description from decision maker to guardian and protector. And this is a good thing. He's not just saying, I'm in charge, although that's true. But what he's really saying as a shepherd is, I care. I care about you. And in my care for you, I will provide for you. And in my provision for you, I will protect you. And we are in a mutually beneficial relationship. You benefit from me, and I benefit also from you. Jesus wants our communion. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to be his people. He wants us to follow him. He gets something out of this too. We shouldn't forget that. You know, and this shepherd idea is one reason Jim and I, for example, use predominantly anyway, shepherds instead of elders. Elders is who we are, it's true. But we use the word shepherd in our communication with you to make the point that it's more about people than just making decisions. Do we make decisions? Yeah, we have to. Somebody has to. But that's not what our role is. Our role is to shepherd people. And this is really a reflection of what Jesus does in a much greater sense for his people. He's not just the decision maker. He is our shepherd. Jesus Christ is the head of his church. I can say that with confidence because, well, that's what the scripture teaches. But he is also the chief shepherd over his church. I can say that with confidence because, well, the scripture teaches that too. So which one is it? Is he ahead of his church or is he the shepherd of his people? And they both apply. They're just simply looking at the same thing from different vantage points. So as the head, he is the source of authority, all truth, all doctrine for his church. He is the one who lays down the terms and conditions of entrance into that church, as well as the behavior once you're in. That's his job. But as the shepherd, the good shepherd that is, he cares for us, he feeds us, he tends to us, he helps us, he protects us, he seeks those who are wandering away from him. If he were only the head, he would not care about all those things because all it would be about is law and order. But if he were only the shepherd, then he wouldn't have authority to make law and order work. He would just say, hey, I really care about you guys, but I don't have any authority to do anything. So good luck with that, you know, and we would be helpless and hopeless without him. But as he is, he works the two offices together, so to speak. He is the head, he is the shepherd. We could use different language here, and you know more what I'm talking about, perhaps. He is the king, and he is also the high priest. And he wears both hats. We're just looking at another way to describe what he does for us so we can better understand it. He is an excellent combination of law and order as well as compassion and providence. And that's what we need in him. Simply put, Jesus does not merely exercise oversight for the flock. He shepherds the flock. And no one else can do this. No one else is allowed to do this. No one else can duplicate this role. That means then that when we pray, he listens to us, he intercedes for us, he understands us, because don't forget, he's been one of us. We should always remember that. And that means, too, that when we're suffering, he understands what it's like to suffer, because he, in being one of us, he suffered like us and more than any of us ever have suffered. So we can identify with him, and he can identify with us. When we feel lost and scared and abandoned, he seeks us out and rescues us, because that's what shepherds do. When you feel attacked by your enemy or enemies, whoever they are, whatever they are, remember that he has taken on some pretty serious enemies. He's taken on the entire world. He has taken on Satan head to head. He has taken on death itself. These are probably bigger enemies than you're dealing with right now. And he was victorious in all of them. He has overcome all of them. Do you think that he's capable of helping you get through your trial or crisis of the moment? Of course he is. Why don't you depend upon him? I'm saying that rhetorically, not that you're not, but doesn't it make sense then to rely and depend upon him? He feeds you with the word. He feeds you with church shepherds. He feeds you with church ministers and teachers. He leads us to living water. He feeds us with living bread, food for the soul, sustaining and preparing us for eternal life. What I'm saying here is that he is not uninterested in you personally. You are not a number to him. You are not a burden to him. You are not a piece of luggage that he has to drag around with him. He did not die for those things. He laid down his life to save you from yourself and this world and God's wrath, because that's what good shepherds do. So when Jesus calls himself a good shepherd, he's not just using colorful or poetic imagery. He's making a point. And the point is basically this, that no one else is the good shepherd. And no one else can equal the good shepherd. And no one else has a right to be your good shepherd. And that demands an appropriate response on our part, on your part. And that means that if he is the good shepherd, and if you wish to be part of his flock, there are things you need to do. As we discussed in the introduction referring to the Jewish leadership, first of all, you need to know him. You have to be identified with him. Secondly, you need to obey him. And that just stands to reason. What it really means, if you were to look at Galatians 3:27, it says, whoever has put on Christ, as many as have put on Christ, they have clothed themselves with Christ. There's a symbol of identity there with Christ. And the same is true with us as sheep, that at some point we need to positively, consciously, and historically identify him. That speaks initially of our baptism, but it continues on in our walk or our behavior that is consistent with that of the shepherd. So we have to continue to do that. Revelation 2, verse 10, the latter part of that verse, Jesus says that be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, that being faithful until death is probably the part most of us are in right now. If you've been baptized into Christ, well, then you're in the being faithful until death role now, which means that you need to be faithful, not just when you die or on your deathbed, but up until your death, which means basically the rest of your life. Be faithful. So the question is not, is Jesus the good shepherd? Because he said he is, and he proved it over and over with numerous miracles. The real question is he your shepherd? In other words, are you part of his flock? Are you the one listening? Are you the one following? Are you the one who is obeying him? Do you agree with him or not? If he's not your shepherd, that also is evident because you're not identifying with him. You don't fit in, basically. I don't mean just you don't fit in with us. You don't fit in with him. You're not listening to his words. You're not following his example. You're not obeying his commandments. These are not insignificant or trivial expectations. They determine your eternal future. It's good for us to pay attention to that. Jesus can enlighten, feed your soul, protect you, lead you to eternal life, but only if you let him be your shepherd and guide. Otherwise, you're on your own, and you're not going to survive what is coming. So choose wisely. You're left with two choices. Either Jesus is your good shepherd and you're going to follow him, or there's everything else. You're the one that makes the decision. Here I am once again pleading with all of us, myself included, make sure that we choose wisely in that decision-making process. There's the lesson. Once again, have unpacked another statement of Christ, an I am statement. Hopefully we have a little bit better, deeper understanding of what he means by all this. If you need to come forward this morning for any spiritual need you might have, this will be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that Kyle has selected for us.